Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I'm going to invite you to open with me to the book of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we will look at the concluding verses of this chapter this morning. Right here in the midst of this holiday season, after many months of studying the parables of Jesus, some 3 months now in this study, this is where God has divinely appointed we would be in the text. And I think it's most appropriate for our subject this morning. Fox News has been tracking those companies, retailers and such, who have decided to take Christmas out of Christmas. Not take Christ out of Christmas, but just remove Christmas altogether. In other words, they've kind of highlighted, many companies, this trend to make this just a generic holiday of sorts. Happy Holidays has replaced Merry Christmas as the most acceptable greeting at this time of year, at least if you desire to be, it seems, politically correct. Even President Bush's family is in the mix. The White House cards that were sent out this year seems to have offered their supporters not a Merry Christmas, but best wishes for the holiday season. Capitol Hill had a bit of a public wrangling over the tree that was to be put up outside of Congress, and Speaker of the House Dennis Hastert put his foot down of sorts, declaring that it would be, quote, the Capitol Christmas tree and not, quote, the Capitol holiday spruce. And the debate goes on. The churches seem to have a bit of a fuss all their own this year that's a little unique. This is a picture from Time Magazine's article accompanying the picture accompanying their article concerning the decision of many churches to cancel services next Sunday because of Christmas. Undoubtedly, you've heard about this if you've read or listened to the news at all this week. The mega churches are the ones that are getting all the press. Willow Creek in the Chicago area is canceling all of its Sunday services. Mars Hill Bible Church in the Grand Rapids area is canceling all of its services. Fellowship Church in the Dallas area, Southland Christian in Lexington, is canceling all of its Sunday services. The Arizona Republic reported this week that at least 20 area churches in the Valley will be closed on Sunday. A lot of different opinions about that. Some would say that's a lot to do about nothing. It's just another example of a modern church accommodating our culture, others would say. I'm not sure what your opinion is. Willow Creek's senior pastor said this when asked about it. We don't see it as not having church on Christmas. We see it as decentralizing the church on Christmas. Hundreds of thousands of experiences going on around Christmas trees. The best way to honor the birth of Jesus is for families to have a more personal experience on that day. Ted Olson of Christianity Today disagrees. If that holds true for Christmas, doesn't it hold true for every other Sunday? Why not decentralize the church every week by telling families to have a more personal experience on that day? You see, it seems the issue for Ted is not whether the church should gather on Christmas Day. I think he's getting at the point of whether or not the church should gather on the Lord's Day. A lot of opinions, as I said, about this, and I'm sure you have an opinion. If you've heard of it before, at least I can fairly safely assume that. And I would want to add this. I would also assume that your opinion will be based, at least in large measure, on your family's intention for next Sunday. Those planning to gather for worship probably have an opinion that leans that direction. And those of you who are not planning to come to worship probably have an opinion that leads in the other direction. A little bit of American history perhaps helps to give some perspective to the discussion. In colonial America, there were no Christmas observances at all. As recently as 100 years or so ago in our country, such observances were declared illegal in parts of the United States, most of New England. They were called pagan celebrations, and they were called sinful for a church or Christians to participate in. In Puritan Massachusetts, anyone caught observing the holidays was obliged to pay a fine. Connecticut enacted a law forbidding the celebration of Christmas and, oh, by the way, also forbidding the baking of mincemeat pies. A few of the earliest settlers, however, did celebrate Christmas, but it was far from a common holiday in our country in its beginnings during the colonial era. Prior to the Civil War, the North and the South were divided on the issue of Christmas as much as they were divided on the issue of slavery. Many Northerners considered it a sin to celebrate Christmas. They would say Thanksgiving is far more appropriate a holiday for this time of the year in the South, however. Christmas played an important role in the social season, and quickly Christian churches in the South moved alongside the idea of following Christmas and even were the first states to declare Christmas a legal holiday. Alabama in 1836 was the first state to declare Christmas a holiday. Louisiana and Arkansas followed in 1838. Well, as Christians, it is clear, according to Scripture, that we should not observe any holiday as though it has some spiritual significance. I did not say, listen carefully, that we should not observe any holiday. But we should not observe any holiday as though it has some unique spiritual significance. Whether or not your family recognizes Santa Claus or trims the tree should not be a matter of concern for fellow believers. Assuming, of course, that there is no worship of those things in your home. Now, some of your homes might be hard-pressed to convince that you weren't worshiping such things, but I won't judge your heart in that matter. Even for those who consider Santa and trees and the like as idols, pagan in nature, well, the Apostle Paul addresses that. And the Apostle Paul would say, in so many words, Santa Claus is nothing, and Christmas is nothing, as it pertains to a peculiar holiday of sorts. I will tell you personally that while I share in the loathing of the shallow sentimentality that so elevates itself during this season, especially from people who seem to have no interest in glorifying God, but rather they just desire to suddenly wax religious as though this is a booster shot for their spirituality to last them, well, at least till Easter and some for the entire year. But I also share in the joy of the season. I like it. I like the privilege and opportunity that it gives every Christian to seize in order for us to focus on, well, the good things about bringing family together, the good things like the joy of giving, the good things like elevating our mind concerning thoughtfulness and acts of kindness. Those are all good things. And there's certainly nothing wrong with Christians and churches seizing that opportunity. The effort, however, really shouldn't be so much about keeping Christ in Christmas. For indeed, rightly understood, Christ was never in Christmas as far as the holiday is concerned. But rather, shouldn't it be the role of every Christian to keep Christ central in every day that we live? This season reminds me of all the ways where He's not so often. It challenges me in my giving. It challenges me in my time spent with my family. It challenges me in my overall attitude of kindness to one another. And for those things, I'm thankful for this season. I'll also add very quickly that if Christians are concerned about seizing the opportunity, and I do think it exists, that Christmas affords when the eyes of the culture are, as it were, more than usual focused our way, I think that Christians should be concerned that the message we are sending this year is that worship on the Lord's Day really is not that significant. When we suggest that the best way to honor Jesus is for families to have a more personal experience, I believe we send the wrong message. But I'm not surprised by it, because far too many churches today have decided that's what we should do every Lord's Day, right? Function and equip our services in such a way that our families can have a more personal experience. But the Lord's Day isn't about personal experience. It's about the Lord, experiencing Him personally. That's what it's about. And it's for that purpose that we gather, no matter what the holiday is. I certainly don't believe that Christmas should interrupt the Christian practice of worship on the Lord's Day. But having said that, I'm really not so concerned about this trend to take Christ out of this holiday. I am concerned about the trend to take Christ away as our sole focus of worship. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for a pastor. It's a challenge for musicians. It's a challenge for you. I know it is. To come together, interrupting almost, as it were, your busy schedule and intently focus on Christ. It's very, very difficult. This morning, we're going to look at these concluding verses of Matthew 13, and I think you're going to find that it just shouts to us at this very season. Look at your Bible, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. I want you to follow along as I read. When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. He came to His hometown and He began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Notice with me, if you would, again the phrase in verse 57. They took offense at Him. Here He is, Jesus, in His hometown, where He grew up, Nazareth, where His father was a carpenter. His ministry up until this point has been spent mostly in and around Capernaum, kind of His home away from home. Most believe that He spent His time there living with Peter in Peter's mother's house. But now He comes home. And when He comes home, well, He comes home to do what He does. There's only one thing that is the purpose and point and thrust of His ministry, and that is, well, ministry. And primary to that is teaching. So He couldn't imagine going home and not teaching. And so that's what He does. He's in the synagogue and He's teaching. And His teaching there in His hometown, don't miss this, has the very same effect that it has wherever else He teaches. The people are astounded. The people are amazed at His teaching. They've never heard a man teach like this. The authority and the power of His words were staggering to listen to. I have often thought to myself how wonderful it would have been to hear Him teach and to be able to receive and understand it. How staggering and powerful that must have been. And it's no less staggering and powerful and amazing when He's in Nazareth. But that power and that authority in His teaching isn't always positive in its effect. In fact, it is most often not positive. It is most often viewed as being, well, trouble. It's rejected. It's frustrating. People don't like it. People get angry. People get disgusted. And here it says that people were offended. They took offense at Him. They rejected what He had to say. Apparently, this offense, this rejection, though it happened everywhere that He went, happened even more so here, because that really is the point of the text. That this city, in a general way, just completely rejected Him, His own hometown. While there were always those in the crowd that moved away from what He had to say, here it appears the crowd moved away entirely from what He had to say. I think we learn some things here that help us at Christmas. Some things concerning the incarnation, the arrival of God in the flesh, in that manger that Dennis and I have read about to you from Luke chapter 2 this morning. And the first thing that we learn, a simple outline, 3 points. Point number one, the incarnation we learn from this text clearly was God with us. In other words, we learn from this text that Jesus was fully man. I mean, the people here give that clear testimony, don't they? The point that they go to wasn't the veracity of His teaching, but the humanness of Him. I mean, this is just a man. How can this man talk like that? They couldn't hear what He said because He couldn't get past who He was. He's just a man like you and me, and of all men, the more ordinary of men, the more common of men. He was, Mark would tell us, not just the son of a carpenter, but had learned the trade, and Mark says he was a carpenter. That's what the crowd responded, "Isn't this the carpenter?" I mean, there is no more common man than a carpenter. Steve will tell you that. He's on the front row. He's a carpenter. They don't come any simpler, do they, Steve? No, they don't. Just common. Just a man. That's what they were saying. He's just a man. They weren't grappling over what he said or why he said what he said or whether or not what he said was true. They couldn't get past the reality that Jesus Christ was fully man. God did not come to this earth wrapped up like some superhuman. He came to this earth wrapped up in the most common of flesh. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he had no stately form. There was nothing majestic about him that would cause you to want to look at him. There was nothing about his appearance that would cause you to be attracted to him. Just common. Just ordinary. Just a man. A man, these people assumed, like any other man. But they were wrong there. I do think we see here the incarnation was clearly God with us, that He was fully man. But we also see something else. The incarnation was clearly God, very God. And they missed that part completely. They got so wrapped around His humanness that they couldn't see His divineness. Notice in verse 54. Where did He get this wisdom? Where did He get the wisdom of the ages, we could say? Where did this common man get true truth? Where did this man, this common, uneducated man, learn to speak like no other man has ever spoken? His message constantly affirmed where it came from. We could look at John chapter 7. I printed it for you so you can look up here with me. John chapter 7, verse 15. The Jews were astonished, and they said, "How can this man become learned having never been educated? He's just too simple, just too common, just too ordinary." But Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." It came from God, Jesus said. In fact, it is God. "The words that I speak, they are truth," Jesus said. "And I am the truth," Jesus said. There wasn't any other way to explain the power of His teaching except to recognize that it was God speaking. But the people couldn't see that. And then also in verse 54, look at it. There were those miracles, the Bible says. And the testimony here of the rejectors of Nazareth was, "We've never seen that kind of power. It's undeniable power." I think it's fascinating to note, listen, that those who recognize Christ as man, those who recognize Him in the flesh but reject Him for who He really is, it's interesting that they give sometimes the best testimony of Him. Let me say that in another way. They were astounded at His teaching. They give testimony to the veracity of His teaching, even though they rejected it. He couldn't believe anyone could preach and teach with that kind of authority. And they give unending testimony to the miraculous. I mean, they never denied the miracles, ever. They never tried to explain them away. They just couldn't imagine how a man, just a man, could do such miracles. They, the rejectors, are giving testimony of who He is. And who He is fully man, but who He is also fully God. God, very God, our testimonies of faith would say. And that's a problem. And it's still a problem. Who could imagine that the God of the universe would take on the form of a man? Just fleshly man, just wrapped up in skin and bones. Who could imagine that the God of the universe would do that? I'll tell you, no other religion could imagine such a thing, because no other religion has posited such a thing. All other religions have great men, great prophets, and they'll even ascribe to them the supernatural abilities and powers, but no other religion says that our God was such a God that He became man. In fact, they would say, "That's foolish. What kind of religion is that?" They would say, like the people of Nazareth said, "That's offensive to suggest such a God." But that is our testimony, isn't it? That is the testimony of the Christian church, that God became man. Fully man and never ceasing to be fully God. And for that, well, we have been called fools and worse. And the message of Christ has been rejected. And that brings me really to my third point. And that is, even though God was there in the flesh and God was there fully God, He was a point of offense. And I think that brings us to the third point. The incarnation was invisible. The incarnation was invisible. So much evidence, so little sight. In fact, the incarnation, the reality that God had come in the flesh, listen to me, is invisible to the naked eye. And said even more clearly, it is invisible, listen, to the normal man. You can't see it. You can only see a man, and you can only hear the words, and they can astound you, and you can only watch the miracles, and they can amaze you, but you cannot see God in the flesh. It's invisible. Our Lord has told us this over and over again already in our study of Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." Clearly implied in that is that not everybody can or will see God. There are those who are blessed with such vision. Not natural, but supernatural vision. The ability to see God. In Matthew chapter 13, when we were studying the parables, what did He say? "I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." It's invisible to them. They can't, don't, won't, whatever adjective or adverb, whichever it is you want to apply to that, it's invisible. They can't see it. And then also, in the midst of the parables, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 13, He said, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." You see, it is a certainty that only certain eyes can see Him. Only certain ears can hear what He has to say. Everybody else, they're just left in amazement. Turn with me to the book of Luke, if you would. The Gospel of Luke. Turn right in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. And I want us to see an incident in the life of our Lord where we see these principles dovetailing together. Luke chapter 4. It's really maybe even the same scene, but clearly a similar scene. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. The Bible says, "And all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips." They were amazed. They were astounded. They were speaking well of Him in the sense that this is nothing like we've ever seen before. But notice the same question. "And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this just a man that's saying these things, that's doing these things?" Verse 23. "And He said to them," no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." In other words, what commentators have wrestled out in that phrase is, it was a colloquialism, a proverb of taking what you appear to be and performing it on yourself. And you could see how that might apply to a physician who is sick himself. And one would say, you ought to take some of your own medicine, as it were. And what they were saying to Christ is, if you are God, well, maybe you ought to fix that human thing. Maybe you ought to get rid of all that stuff that's keeping us from seeing you if you truly are God. He said, I expect you'll quote this. Now look at the rest of verse 23. "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. We want to see the best of the best, all the great miracles. Line them up. Show us. Show us." But look what Jesus says next. It's striking. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And now he elaborates. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Well, there were all kinds of widows, Jesus says, in this Old Testament story that they would have been very familiar with. There were all kinds of people in tremendous need. The heavens had been shut up. The drought was taking place. The famine was affecting everyone. There were all kinds of people, and even if you want to define it as the widows being the greatest in need, there were all kinds of widows. But Elijah didn't go to all of them. He only went to one. There's only one we are learning here that could benefit from Elijah. There's only one among all of them, and clearly for the Jews this was particularly uncomfortable because it wasn't a Jew that he went to. And that is challenging for the listener of Jesus' day. Look at verse 27. And also he would say there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Only those whose hearts were ready to receive God could benefit externally from what God was bringing. That's the message Jesus is giving. And yes, it's a message that it was not God's chosen people that were ready. It was the other people of the world that were ready. And already that was an advanced sign to this day when they would reject the Messiah. They would reject Christ. They would reject God. The idea that God would choose His audience is what Jesus is pressing on them. The idea that God would come in such a way to be missed by most. That's what Jesus is pressing on them. Jesus is acceptable to everyone, I believe, the Bible teaches. But Jesus is not accepted by everyone, and those who do not accept Him, the Bible is clear, they can't see Him. For in order to accept Christ, He has to be revealed. Say, boy, I wish I could have been there. I could have seen the miracles. I could have heard His voice. Then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You'd be in the crowd that says no. Being closer to Him in the flesh wouldn't bring about that truth. No. It's being open to Him in your heart that brings about that truth. God must be revealed, ladies and gentlemen. Otherwise, God is hidden. Our text in Matthew says they took offense at Him because they couldn't see Him. They took offense at God because they couldn't see Him. And your text in Luke is even worse. Look at the next verse, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove Him out of the city and they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw Him down the cliff. The reality of the incarnation is that God was with us. He was man, fully man. And the reality of the incarnation is that God was with us. He was God, very God. And the reality of the incarnation is that it is invisible to the common, ordinary man. And unless they are granted sight, it is offensive. It's always been offensive. And it is still an offense today. You see, people are amazed, listen, at what they can see. But they are frightened. They are angry. And they are offended by what they cannot see. I think it presses an obvious question on your heart and my heart this Christmas season. Can you see Him? So many miss Him. 12 verses right to the point. I just want you to listen and we'll close. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. If you are this morning offended by Him, I pray that God would open your eyes so that you could see, so that you could see Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, to whom indeed has the saving arm of the Lord been revealed? Your Scripture tells us that for all who will seek You, they will find You, if they will seek You with all of their heart. Your Scripture reveals that You are glad to reveal Yourself to all those who are ready and willing to receive You. But God, we're not able. We can't see You. We're blind. And so we are not left without a prayer. In fact, if it were up to some choice we would make, we'd have no prayer. I'm often challenged, Father, especially at this time of the year. I think of my own family that are lost, and I wonder, what would I pray if I believed it was up to them? But no, God, I believe it's up to You. I believe it's by the power of Your grace working in the life of an individual, drawing them to a point of repentance, that anyone is ever saved. And so we pray to You, God, open the eyes of our loved ones. Open the eyes of our families this Christmas. We would beg even, Father, that You would, in Your mercy, open the eyes of a nation, that they would see Christ in all of His wonder, in all of His glory, in all of His flesh, and yes, in all of His divinity. Open our eyes, Lord, even as believers, that we would look more fully into the face of Christ. Draw us by Your Spirit and its sanctifying grace to a more committed and dedicated walk with You. Set us apart for worship. Set us apart for fellowship. Set us apart to be filled and strengthened by Your Word. And then send us out so that we might be a bright and shining testimony. Reveal Yourself to us, Father, we pray. Especially now. While it is called today, while it is called Christmas, we are urgent for Your move of grace. And we'll give You the glory. We'll never cease to give You all the thanks and all the praise and all the adoration for all the grace that You bestow upon us. Accept then, Father, our praise. Listen to our petitions. Pour out Your mercy. Reveal Yourself. We ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.